God's grace and his peace to you from our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. About a year ago, when I came up with the idea of going through the entire Gospel of Luke during this, letter C year of the lectionary, I knew there was going to be some challenging passages of Scripture that's typically omitted in the three-year lectionary. But for the sake of unity, to kind of say that we covered most of the Gospel of Luke, I figured let's plan the Wednesday evening Lenten services to pick up some of those missed passages of Luke, same with Advent. And then we also swapped out some of the passages coming from John, both in Epiphany and for the upcoming Easter season, also picking up Luke. But I will admit that tonight's passage, and also probably next Wednesday's passage, which is typically omitted during a three-year lectionary, does provide a little bit of a challenge for us. It's the kind of passage that, you know, we sort of squirm a little bit and we sit there and say, "That's okay, Pastor, you really don't have to preach on this one." But because of my commitment in saying, let's try to go through most, if not all, of the Gospel of St. Luke, we're picking up the rest of chapter 6. So we begin with Jesus sort of on that Sermon on the Mount. He just sort of finished Luke's version of the Beatitudes, and he moves into now this next section. And he basically starts off with the phrase, "Love your enemies." Now, I don't know about you, but this has got to be a challenge in and of itself. How do you love somebody who you consider an enemy? If you consider an enemy, obviously you don't like them. You don't like what they're doing or their reaction to you. And now God is sitting there and saying, don't take it personally. That's just who they are. You just need to love them. But if they're my enemy, obviously I don't want to go the same direction that they're going in or likewise. So how can I love them? Well, our Lord and Savior, Jesus, these are his words, is challenging each and every one of us. We better love our enemies. We need to love our enemies. He says, do good to those who hate you. Again, I have a hard time with this. I've been, in anticipation of this sermon, I've been trying my best. You know, I get to a stop sign and, you know, we both kind of get to it at the same time, two cars. And so out of gracious love, I sit there and let the other one go first. In gracious love, I let the other people pull in front of me in traffic. In gracious love, I try not to get angry about them when they do crazy things in front of me. Well, it is tough, but it's possible. But those aren't really my enemies, is it? Just think in the moment, in the back of your mind, who's one person who has really grieved you the most? One person you just couldn't stand, one person that just drives you nuts. And now let's apply these words, and Jesus is looking at you and saying, keep that picture of that person in your mind and say, by the way, how can you love that person? Now, I'm not talking about loving someone to death here. I'm talking about genuine love. How can you do good for them? How can you do good for someone who hates you, who considers you to be an enemy? How can you do good for someone like that? Well, our text doesn't even end there. It goes on, not only says to do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. So if someone is shouting a whole bunch of curses at you, and by the way, I did have someone recently do that to me, sort of caught me a little off guard. I guess he didn't like my driving or however it worked, and he was shouting a whole bunch of obscenities. Fortunately, my windows were rolled up and so was his, and I couldn't hear what he was saying, but obviously the verbal expression from his face sort of told the tone. Do I then say, okay, Lord, bless that person? I will admit the first thought that goes into my mind is, I hope your reckless driving sort of takes you off the road, but then I had to challenge myself. That isn't really showing God's love, is it? No, I will admit, okay, I'll let the Lord. Okay, God, it's your job to spite him, huh? No, again, I have to call upon my loving God and saying, God, can you show mercy to him? He needs that help. He's got a lot of anger, and I might even be the cause of that anger. He needs your Holy Spirit. Tough prayers to pray. Let's go on. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other. Oh, this has got to be one of the hardest things in the whole world. I guess it's not so bad in one essence. You know, if someone wants to strike you on one cheek, then you just sort of turn the other one. I'll tell you what's even worse. Those of you who are parents also understand this. What happens if someone strikes your child's cheek? Fortunately, Jesus didn't pick that one up, otherwise I'd be really in deep trouble here, because I think his same words would still apply. What happens if someone hurts one of the little ones entrusted to us? Do we not want to take out vengeance in that parent protecting mode? That's our original nature talking, and Jesus is saying, how can we love that person? Let's go on. It says, okay, if someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Basically, if someone wants the outer garment, don't let them stop him taking the inner garment. And you may be thinking, well, what's left then? The answer is not much. Give to everyone who asks you. That's going to be a tough one. How many of you get solicitations in the mail from charitable organizations asking for this, asking for that, asking for this? My paycheck would be dry if I gave to everyone who asked me. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. I sometimes forget, so I sometimes fulfill that one. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Oh, we like verse 31, the golden rule. Well, I don't know if you've heard, but society in today's world has changed the golden rule. Walt Disney was actually the one who changed it, at least that I first heard about it. In the movie Aladdin, it got changed. The one with the gold makes the rules. What is Jesus trying to tell us here? Well, he goes on, he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Jesus is now challenging his believers and followers to sit there and saying, this is the way the world operates. I want you to operate a little differently. I want you to cause the world to be in a state of confusion by your action. The world would be expecting the Old Testament concept, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus here is basically saying, no, I want you to share God's love with those people who hurt you. I want you to give to others, and don't worry about getting back from them. Because the world doesn't operate that way. But as Christians, Jesus is challenging us to operate that way. Well, it goes on. He says, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Verse 35, then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Now at this point, the Lutheran hair on the back of our neck may be standing on end. We may be saying, Pastor, this sounds like works righteousness. This sounds like Jesus is basically trying to tell the people, do all these good things and then you'll inherit the kingdom of God. All I can say, and you're probably right, we're not going that direction. Quite the opposite. That isn't what Scripture says. I have to pick on the NIV translation here for a moment. I think it's a purposely mistranslated, because unfortunately there are a lot of denominations out in the world that want to think this way, that basically say the only way that you're going to get to heaven is by doing good to every single person around you, self-sacrificing yourself, being the giant doormat in life. But that isn't how we get to heaven. We get to heaven by God's grace. We get to heaven by the faith He gives to us. We get to heaven by what He has done, not by what we have done. So I need to change one word in the NIV text. The word is then, like an if-then statement. If such and such happens, like a conditional clause, then this will be the result. It is not if-then going back to the Greek. That's a complete mistranslation. It is, and your reward will be great. So now let me reread it from the English Standard Version, the ESV, verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. You see, Holy Scriptures teach very distinctly that a sinner is not justified by God, gaining the entrance to eternal life by good works. Good works are not necessary for salvation. Neither are good works necessary to even preserve the faith. Since the believer is preserved in faith only by the power and will of God. Plain and simple. Our salvation has nothing to do with good works. Hence, all who do good works in order to earn salvation, Scripture very clearly says, you're under a curse. Yes, we will be doing good works, but it's not to gain heaven. It's not even to get even a higher place in heaven, as some Christian authors like to try to point out. I was reading one author that basically said, the reason why you do good works is because you want to get a higher place in heaven. It's almost sort of like, you know, picture yourself at a ballpark. You know, they'd probably say, faith in Jesus Christ gives you the ticket. Now, what kind of seat do you want? Do you want the bleacher seat? Do you want the grandstand seat? Do you want the box seats? Do you want the front row seats? And this particular author was basically saying, by your good works, you will get a better seat. And if you do an awful good lot of good works, you'll probably have a grand meal besides. Oh, that's terrible theology, and it's not what Scripture says. We are all given a place in heaven by God's grace. Scriptures reaffirm that good works flow from faith. God gives us that faith, and now because of that faith, the good works flow. This isn't because of the concept that we're trying to gain a better place in heaven. No, our place in heaven is guaranteed by Jesus Christ. But God has already bestowed heaven as a free and wonderful gift because of what Christ has done. So anyone who tries to coerce, anyone who tries to say you'll get a better place in heaven because of your good works, has gone astray. But I'm not going to end there, because I do need to explain what is Jesus talking about in verse 35. Scripture in many places, however, does emphasize that believers, you and me, will be doing good works. And we will be rewarded. For great is your reward in heaven, as Matthew and Luke remind us. Now you may be thinking, wait a minute, Pastor, aren't you talking out of both ends of your mouth here? Well, not exactly. Let me go on to explain this a little more. So how do we understand these two concepts of these statements from Scripture? Does this passage here from Luke nullify what we believe, that you are saved by God's grace through faith, called justification by grace through faith, or we could say sola fide, only by faith? In order to avoid any of these errors, we must remember two very important facts. In the first place, Scripture speaks of a reward of Christian good works. It nevertheless teaches that this reward, even though it is given by God, it is God's grace. It is not of merit. Luther kind of wants to explain this when he says that since the world does not reward good works, but rather hates Christians for the good works, that God says, I will attach special promises of reward for these good works. So we got to remember that, yes, good works are a good thing. God says, I will bless them. A believer in Christ shall do these good works as an abundant reward, but, there's a but, all who demand a reward on the account of these good works loses God's grace. Let me explain that a little bit more. What God here is saying in Scripture is that, yes, God will bless our good works here on earth. We do good to our fellow human beings, not only those people we like, but even those people we don't like. Yes, there will be certain blessings from them, but we don't take our good works and go to God and saying, see how good I am? No, we are very well reminded of what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 64, verse 6. Our righteous acts are like filthy rags. If we try to take these righteous acts and bring them to God and say, look what we deserve, God says, you deserve death and damnation. what you consider righteous acts are really filthy rags. Going back to good works, we do good works as a response of God's love. We don't use them as a demand of God's grace. God gives us that grace freely. He gives us this faith. And the second part of this is that God's free promise of reward made to those who believe and trust in Him serve the excellent purpose of promoting the individual to sit there and say, yes, good works is something we should be doing. Basically, God is trying to encourage the Christian to do good works, not for our salvation, but to promote the love of Christ. If the world is expecting me to show hate, to show anger when something bad happens in my life, and now all of a sudden something bad happens in my life, and I just chalk it up to the events of this world and go on with that same love and forgiveness that comes from God and God alone, the world has to stop for a moment and say, what's going on within that person? And that's a beautiful opportunity we have to show and to demonstrate God's love in action. Jesus is trying to point us that direction. He's not trying to have us trust in our works for our own salvation. No, we have salvation by what Christ has done. The good works flow as a response of that. The gracious promise of the reward in which Scripture tells us about, therefore, denies the whole concept that you will get to heaven by your good works or that you will get a better place in heaven by your good works. Unfortunately, there are many churches still today that teach that. We have to go back to God's Word and says, it is not an if-then clause. If you love your enemy, then you will be a child of God. No, we are made children of God through holy baptism. We are made children of God by the power of God's Word. We are made children of God by what He has done. The good works flow as a response to what He has done. Luther puts it this way, by these words He does not teach me the foundation upon which I should rest my salvation, but by these words gives me a promise, showing me what comfort I should have in my suffering and Christian life. These two things you must not mingle into each other, nor brew together, nor must you make a merit of that which God gives freely in Christ through baptism and the gospel. For He does not say here that I could earn such things or that I no longer need Christ or baptism, but rather that those are Christ's true disciples to whom He preaches and for whom He, for His sake, must suffer many things so that they do not know how they may comfort themselves. Since people do not suffer them on earth, they should therefore in heaven all the more possess these things. Luther reminds us very clearly, we are saved by what Christ has done. Now let's get back to our text. How do we love our enemy? It is very challenging. And if you ask me to do this in and of myself, and the answer is, I cannot. We have to go to the one who knew how to love his enemy, the one who was driven to the cross by his enemies. And on the cross, what did he say? One of the words, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. If our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ can show his love and forgiveness even to those who are crucifying him on the cross, he is the one that gives us the strength to love our enemies. It's not coming from within me because I don't have the strength. When someone cuts me off, I want to get revenge, to be angry with them. It is only through the love of Jesus that I could probably sit there and say, no, I won't. Because He said, Father, forgive them. We need to show this love of God. It shows that, yes, God's love and Christ's death is for everyone, not just for a select few, but even those people who are mean to us, even those people who are enemies, yes, Christ died for them. So what do we do with this text? We challenge ourselves. We stretch ourselves. And we say, Lord, give me that strength. Give me the strength that you alone have to say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Give me that strength through your holy word so that I don't rise up in anger and show how I'm a terrible sinner, but instead I rise up with the love that you have for me that I can show to those around. Yeah, that's a stretch for us Christians, but it's a needed stretch. We need to stretch a little bit toward this direction. Why? By our own actions, sometimes you can't tell much of the difference between Christians and non-Christians. But God says, I want your love to show forth. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Now comes the real rub. If you thought the enemy part was really difficult, why don't we bring this a little closer to home? Why don't we try the home? How many of even our own households have various forms of tension and turmoil in it? Because we don't even want to love those in whom we true love. We don't have to go too far to find out even in our own families that, yes, we even despise and we bicker with one another instead of showing God's love and forgiveness. So we ask God again for that strength, not only to love our enemies, to love our family, to love our co-workers, to love our neighbors. Yes, we need God's strength to love anyone and everyone. Our human nature likes to step forward and says, me, 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 me. It's all about me. And God says, my love is not all about you. It's about Christ. So on this day, we ask God to fill us with his love so that we can tell the world not what I have done, but what he has done. His death, his resurrection, his love, his forgiveness for the whole world. In his name, amen. Now the peace of God that surpasses all our understanding will continue to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.